Unfortunately, we lost the first few moments of this recording of Jamie Dixon's sermon on Daniel chapter 7, but we trust that you'll find the remainder helpful.
Chapters 1 to 6, as you'll be familiar, focus very much on history. That is the unfolding of events. That is from the perspective of us, from the human perspective, the unfolding of events. Well, it changes from that to a focus on apocalypse. Apocalypse. You might remember a few weeks ago when I preached on Daniel 2, I explained what apocalypse was, and I said that it was a kind of literature that explains and interprets history from the divine perspective, from God's perspective. It reveals what's really going on. It reveals how the world truly is from God's point of view. Well, that's what we have here in Daniel chapter 7 and for the rest of the book of Daniel. A shift from the unfolding of events in history to apocalypse. That is the interpretation and explanation of history from God's point of view. That reality is conveyed for us in Daniel 7 to 12 by way of four visions or four dreams that Daniel actually has. And that's another break with chapters 1 to 6. Daniel never has the dreams in chapters 1 to 6, does he? Daniel's the dream interpreter in 1 to 6. For the rest of Daniel, 7 through to 12, Daniel's the one having the dreams. And he needs them interpreted for him by a heavenly being. And so he has these visions, and they're weird. You've got to admit that. They're strange. They're bizarre. They're quite amazing. I mean, they're full of things like wild beasts with horns, as we've read today. Angelic beings, flaming thrones, wars of conquest. There are strange references to numbers as well, like a time, times and half a time. What does that mean? 77s. And then there are quite specific numbers, 1,236, and other strange numbers like that. It's baffling to a modern audience, Daniel 7 and the rest of the book of Daniel. Like Revelation, it's the book of Revelation, it's given rise to all sorts of wild and wonderful interpretations, particularly about the unfolding of future events. Well, we're going to do our best to understand these at times baffling dreams. Well, the first of these visions is chapter 7, and it unfolds in four scenes. I'm wondering if you've got it there on your lap, so you can just glance through as we see these four scenes in this vision. The first one is in verses 2 to 8. We have this picture of four violent and very destructive beasts, which have the appearance of recognisable creatures. They're described as like this or like that. They're not actually those things, but they are like them. They have the appearance of those things. And there seems to be a preoccupation with this fourth beast. The fourth beast, if you like, is the star of Daniel 7 in a way. It's the worst of all. It's, according to verse 7, terrifying and frightening. It's very powerful. It crushed and devoured its victims. Well, the second scene involves the vision of the beast being interrupted in verses 9 and 10 there. We have, enter stage, the Ancient of Days. It's obviously a divine figure, a figure we presume to be God. And this Ancient of Days holds court, and it's a court of judgment. Well, the third scene, the beasts are judged in verses 11 to 12. And then finally, the fourth scene, verses 13 to 14, we have this mysterious figure, the so-called one like a son of man, arriving on the scene. And he's a figure of immense, even divine authority. And he is said to rule forever. Well, that's the vision that Daniel has in those, if you like, four particular scenes. And as we've asked with the previous dreams we've encountered in Daniel, what does it all mean? What is its significance? What is going on here? Well, I think the key in all of this, the key to all these dreams, is to remember what it is we're reading. That is, what kind of writing we're reading. And it is apocalypse. This very particular type of writing that pops up in the Bible from time to time called apocalypse. This kind of writing that reveals from God's point of view how the world is. But it also, I think, will help us if we remember that apocalypse has a very specific purpose. I spoke about the purpose of apocalypse back then when I preached on Daniel chapter 2. The purpose, you might remember, is to comfort God's people in times of suffering and distress, of hardship. It's to comfort God's people in the here and now, in the present. It's not so interested in future events and the unfolding of those things. It's designed to comfort God's people here and now. And it does that by pointing to future events sometimes, foreshadowing what's going to happen. But it also does it by reminding God's people that God is in control of history now. That however the world seems, however out of control it seems at times, God is in control now. Things aren't necessarily as they seem. And I think if we approach Daniel 7 and the rest of Daniel right through to the end of chapter 12 with these things in mind, what apocalypse is and what its purpose is, I think that'll help us enormously. And it'll prevent us from making some fairly serious mistakes in the interpretation of what's going on in Daniel. Well, Daniel 7, while no doubt foreshadowing future events, events I think that are now fulfilled anyway, it affirms at least three timeless truths, three timeless universal truths which I think we can all draw great comfort from. The first is simply that despite how things appear, all human authorities are subject to God's sovereignty. Despite how things appear, all human authorities are subject to God's sovereignty. Now that's been a big theme in Daniel so far, hasn't it? Again and again we've seen great and powerful kings and kingdoms subject to God's authority. You remember just 2 weeks ago we read of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 and Belshazzar in chapter 5. Proud, arrogant kings humbled by God. God opposes the proud. We've seen it demonstrated in the example of Daniel and his friends as well, in their reluctance, their unwillingness to bow to the human kings or to their idols. They bow only to the one sovereign king. We've seen this theme again and again, that God is sovereign and that all human authority is subject to him. Well, here in chapter 7 we see it again, because what is on view is the judgment of kingdoms at the hand of God. They are subject to God in judgment, and that's a picture we get in Daniel chapter 7. Well, the Bible makes clear that all human rulers, all governments, all princes, kings, prime ministers, presidents are given their authority by God. The Bible is consistent on that point again and again. Do you remember from Daniel 4? You remember these words? It occurred three times in Daniel chapter 4. The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. That is a timeless universal principle that the Bible asserts again and again. God gives the kingdoms of men to men. They don't secure or seize power by their own initiative. God is the one who gives power. Of course, that's supported by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12. He says, there is no authority except that which God has established. And God's purpose in establishing human authority and governments is so that they will do good. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, that they do good and bring justice and punish the wrongdoer. That is God's good and perfect purpose for enabling governments to rule. But as we all know so well, human authorities can abuse and overstep that authority. We've seen it in Daniel. For instance, we think of the pride of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar in chapters 4 and 5. We think of Darius in chapter 6. They all overstep that authority. They become carried away with their own power, believing it is their own, and they abuse their power, that authority that God has given them. And as chapter 7 shows, human authorities can use violence in the pursuit of their own ends as well. They pursue conquest and domination. I think that's what explains the depiction of these kingdoms as wild beasts that devour each other, one after another. It makes the point, I think, that such an abuse of God's given power is in effect subhuman. It's not how God intended governments to govern, to abuse their power by using violence for their own ends. It's subhuman. That's why they're portrayed as beasts. Well, the fourth kingdom epitomises it, doesn't it? It epitomises the abuse and the overstepping of authority. Look how it's described. Three times this kingdom, verse 8, verse 10, verse 20, described as boastful. Boastful and arrogant. Verse 7, it's described as extremely violent. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It waged war against the saints, verse 21. Verse 25, it opposed the Most High. This is a kingdom that is wildly overstepping and abusing its authority. Well, history is full of examples of human kings, human authorities, dictators, prime ministers, presidents, who abuse their God-given authority to rule. I don't know if you're a student of history or not, but as you know, I have been for many years, and I think you know that I was a teacher of history as well. And if there is one thing that is clear in my mind, is that so much of history, or what has been written up as history, involves governments, leaders, abusing and overstepping the power given to them by God. Take, for instance, Nazi Germany. I mean, it's the classic example of the way in which violence and terror have been used to pursue the ends of a leader like Hitler. As soon as he came to power, he began to use violence and terror to achieve or secure his own power. And then, of course, he uses violence and terror to achieve his purposes for his nation. And you know the rest is history, so to speak. No matter how far, though, human authorities go in abusing or overstepping that authority, the thing Daniel 7 reminds us of is that they are all, in the end, subject to God. No matter how far a government uses violence, conquest or domination against its own people or others, we know because Daniel 7 reminds us that they are subject to God. And that's where the Ancient of Days comes in, verses 9 and 10. That scene there, that figure of God. Of course, the picture we have is one of incredible splendour. You see there in verse 9 how the Ancient of Days is described? His splendour in terms of white clothing and hair. His majesty. I mean, just think of the picture there. It's worth just dwelling on for a moment. Imagine him sitting on a throne flaming with fire. It's a picture of majesty and splendour. And what does the Ancient of Days do? Well, he's there for a purpose. The purpose is judgment. And who is in the dock? It is the kingdoms. The kingdoms who have overstepped, who have abused their God-given authority. You see in verse 9, it talks about thrones being set in place. Verse 10, the court was seated and the books, if you like, judgment books, were opened. In verse 11, we're told the fourth beast, that is the fourth kingdom, is slain and its body is destroyed. Decisive judgment, dealt with like that at the hand of the Ancient of Days. And the other three beasts, we're told in verse 12, are stripped of their authority. What we're seeing is from the divine perspective what we've already seen played out in Daniel 1-6. Kings, kingdoms coming and going, but here we see it from the divine perspective. If you like, in the heavenly throne room, the court of judgment where the Ancient of Days rules. We've seen it in terms of the unfolding of history. Now in Daniel 7 we see it from the perspective of heaven itself. This is a commentary, basically, on what's been going on in Daniel 1-6. It's a commentary on life as we know it. Well, I don't know about you, but I think it's a great comfort to know that God humbles human authorities, that human authorities, governments, are in the end subject to God. I think it's especially so when we see the injustice that is caused by governments, by leaders who abuse their power, whether it's Stalin's Soviet Union, the extraordinary abuses of power there which led to the deaths of millions of his own citizens at his hands, or whether it's Slobodan Milosevic in Serbia and his policy of ethnic cleansing, or whether it was Saddam Hussein in Iraq and the brutal punishing treatment of ethnic minorities there. You know, it's a great comfort to know that the Ancient of Days presides in judgment over such governments and such leaders. We may at times feel that there's not much justice in this world, but we know because Daniel 7 tells us that there is justice, there is judgment at the hand of a holy and a righteous God, a God who loves justice, a God who is committed to those things. He is not indifferent to injustice. He loves justice and he dispenses it through judgment. It's a wonderful reassurance. Well, I said there were three timeless universal truths. The first one was that all authorities are in the end subject to God. The second, I think, is that God's eternal rule is exercised through his appointed king, the one called the Son of Man. Do you notice that fourth scene? Let's focus on the fourth scene for a moment, verses 13 to 14. This is the scene that describes the Son of Man, one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, he's described as. He's given power and authority to rule on God's behalf. He is an object of worship for the nations. He's given dominion, that is, he's given rule And it's an everlasting one as well. He's a pretty mysterious figure. He's described as being literally like a human being, sort of in opposition to the beasts that are described like a bear or like something or other. This one's like a human being, but he's godlike at the same time. Like a human being, but godlike at the same time. He rules with the authority of God. Well, who is he? Who is this mysterious figure? Well, I bet Daniel had no idea. Daniel would have had no idea who this figure would be fulfilled in. But of course, we all know, don't we? This figure, of course, is Jesus. Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one like a son of man in every respect. He fulfills this heavenly vision of power and authority. I don't know if that's a hard concept for you to get your head around. Maybe it is. Maybe you don't have a picture of Jesus like the one described here in Daniel 7. Maybe, and I know a lot of people do, they have, I suppose, a more gentler picture of Jesus. Jesus, to them, is the babe in the manger. The Jesus who sort of carries the sheep and he's kind to children. That's true. All those things are true. But it's a narrow, closed view of Jesus. The Bible wants to present Jesus in much greater, more glorious terms. And we do know better than how he's portrayed in Daniel chapter 7. You've only got to read the Gospels to soon discover that Jesus is a figure of immense, even divine, authority. It's the kind of authority given to the Son of Man in Daniel. If you've read through the Gospels, again and again, people are amazed at Jesus, and one of the things they're amazed at is his authority. For instance, he taught with authority. That was the first thing that amazed people in the Gospels. Jesus himself said the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. He has the authority to heal the sick and to cast out demons. He has authority over the Sabbath and the law. He has authority over the natural world. He tells the storm, be still. Jesus is a figure of immense, even divine, authority. And of course, Jesus is given the authority by God to judge of the world. Well, Son of Man is also the title that Jesus most used of himself. As you read through the Gospels again and again, you see Jesus speaking of himself as the Son of Man. The Son of Man came to do this. The Son of Man did this. The Son of Man will do this. Son of Man is the title that Jesus often used. And at times he used it with specific reference to Daniel chapter 7. Only three or four times or so in the Gospels, but very pointed references Jesus makes to himself being the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7. Do you remember right at the end when Jesus is on trial and he's before Caiaphas, the high priest, and he's asked, are you the Christ? And Jesus replies, yes, it is as you say. But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. That is a deliberate and appointed reference to Daniel 7:13. From now on, you will see the Son of Man seated by the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. You know, this is not a reference. When Jesus is before the high priest, it's not a reference to his second coming. We're not meant to picture Jesus coming on the clouds at the second coming. That's not in Jesus' mind. It's to his resurrection from the dead. That's what Jesus has in mind. As the New Testament makes clear again and again, the resurrection was a kind of coronation. A kind of enthronement in which Jesus was raised to the right hand of the Father and thereby given all power and authority such that the Son of Man is given in Daniel 7:13. He is given authority to rule as God's appointed king. That is what Jesus is saying. There is a time coming soon in a few days to the high priest when Daniel 7 will be fulfilled. The Son of Man will come on the clouds of heaven because that means he's about to be given power and authority and all glory and dominion by God himself. And that event happens in the resurrection. That's why I think in the aftermath of his resurrection, as Jesus leaves his disciples for the final time, he says to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's a fulfillment of Daniel 7. Fulfilled in Jesus' resurrection and then in his ascension. It's no wonder then, I think, as verse 14 says, that the Son of Man is a focus for people's worship. For he is divine in every sense of the word. He's given all divine authority to rule, and of course he is a figure deserving our worship. And I think that has profound implications for us and for our world. To know that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, enthroned in all the glory and power and majesty of heaven. He rules this world today. Extraordinary implications. For the first Christians, it meant that when they said Jesus is Lord, you know, when they said that, it's sort of lost on us. We can go and say Jesus is Lord and people sort of snigger and think we're a bit weird. In the Roman Empire, if you were a Christian and you said Jesus is Lord, you were saying that Caesar is not Lord. That was an act of treason, deserving death. But the Christians, they claimed that Jesus is Lord. He is the Son of Man, enthroned in heaven with all power and authority. Caesar is not Lord. And as you know, they died for it. They died in massive numbers for that profession of faith. It's highly subversive to say that Jesus is Lord and this government is not. Jesus is Lord and Saddam Hussein is not. Jesus is Lord and Hitler is not. Jesus is Lord and Stalin is not. And Christians who have proclaimed Jesus' lordship have met head on human authorities that have sought to abuse that authority and have paid the price. It's highly subversive. But it also has another implication for all of us as individuals. If Jesus is Lord, it means that he calls for our allegiance. He calls for our recognition that he is Lord. We need to submit to him, to submit to this awesome authority that is given him by the Ancient of Days. You know, you can't have Jesus as a saviour without having him as your Lord. And Daniel 7 reminds us by giving this extraordinary picture of Jesus as Lord, the one enthroned in heaven with all power and authority. It's extraordinary that we have mercy and forgiveness at his hand, but we also need to recognise that we submit to him and his lordship. Well, there's one final thing that I think Daniel 7 points us to. It is that God's people are not untouched by suffering, but they will, in the end, be vindicated. God's people are not untouched by suffering, but they will, in the end, be vindicated. You know, it's one of the curious things that authentic Christian faith has always gone hand in hand with persecution and suffering. If you've ever read through church history, the history of the last 2,000 years where Christians have ever gathered and where the church has grown, suffering and persecution, hand in hand with authentic Christian faith. Wherever the church has grown, wherever Christ has been proclaimed as Lord, you find people suffering in some form or another for their faith. And it's not something we should be surprised about either, is it? I mean, Jesus warned his own disciples that if you want to follow me, it's going to be a hard road. You are going to be persecuted. They being the world. Power exercised by human authorities, overstepped and abused, they will kill you. They will kill you on account of my name. It's a road that involves suffering and persecution. None of us should be surprised. Jesus told people to count the cost before they decided to proclaim him Lord. It's a reality spoken of in Daniel 7 too. Did you notice it? As we read through, there are references to God's people, the holy ones, suffering. See, for instance, verse 21. Describes the fourth kingdom as waging war against the saints. And for a time, it's victorious. For a time, he actually wins. He defeats God's people. And if history is a testimony to anything, it is to the truth that God's people have been subjected to relentless and at times horrific persecution. History is full of examples of kingdoms like that described in Daniel 7 who have used violence against God's people. I think, to be fair, to be honest, Rome stands alone in a category all its own in terms of its horrific violence perpetrated against those who proclaim Jesus as Lord. If you've ever read about Roman emperors such as Nero, who treated the Christians with such disdain, such hatred, that he used them as playthings. He would crucify them, he would set them alight, he would feed them to animals in front of people. Extraordinary cruelty. Rome, and there were various times in the early Roman, in the first few centuries under Roman rule, that Christians were horrifically persecuted. I don't think any regime, any authority has come close to the way in which Rome has persecuted God's people. But Nazi Germany and the Soviet Union, God's people suffered enormously in those countries as they professed Jesus is Lord, not Hitler. As they professed Jesus is Lord, not Stalin. Christians suffered dreadfully. Today in China and North Korea and Saudi Arabia, Christians are suffering dreadfully. They're discriminated against. They're locked up. In some cases, they are killed. And we're very fortunate in Australia that we've never experienced that kind of persecution, that kind of suffering. But I think persecution still goes on. I think Christians still suffer in our society. It's in a different way. And we can thank God that we've never had to suffer as those others have or indeed are in other countries. But persecution takes place in our culture in a variety of ways. Christians are ridiculed. I don't know if you've ever had that experience of being ridiculed by someone for your profession of faith. Or our opinions are howled down by people who hate what they hear when we speak about social issues or when we say that Jesus is the only way, Muhammad is not the way, or Allah is not the way. We get howled down in this society, verbally abused. Perhaps even worse, Christians can just be simply ignored in our society. You know, as I thought about it, our society's invented a vocabulary to put Christians down. You see it sometimes in the Sydney Morning Herald or you hear it on radio. Christians are called intolerant. Oh, that's the worst thing you can be called nowadays, isn't it? Intolerant because you believe something firmly. Or Christians are called bigoted. Or here's another swear word, fundamentalist. Christians are called names. We're abused, ridiculed, or even ignored. Well, perhaps it's paltry compared to the suffering of our brothers and sisters in Saudi Arabia or Iran or North Korea, but it's real enough for us. Jesus promises, wherever his people are, they will experience suffering and persecution at the hands of governments, societies, regimes that overstep their authority. Well, while suffering is part and parcel of the Christian life, Daniel 7 holds out an extraordinary promise to God's suffering people. It is that in the end they'll be vindicated. Suffering will turn to joy. Defeat will turn to victory. That reversal is captured for us, and it's repeated in this promise in Daniel 7, that along with the Son of Man, God's holy ones, that is his people, will take possession of God's eternal kingdom. Did you notice that phrase there? God's people will take possession of the kingdom. Three times it's mentioned in Daniel 7. God's people will take possession. God's people will take possession of his kingdom. The kingdom will be given to them as their possession. Three times. The rulers in the kingdoms of this world will find themselves stripped of power. They'll be consigned to the garbage bin of history, if you like. But what will happen to God's people? They will be given an eternal inheritance. Possession of citizenship in God's eternal kingdom. That's a glorious promise, isn't it? A glorious promise to those who are suffering at the hand of persecuting authorities. And I think that's where apocalypse really comes into its own. Because after all, apocalypse is comfort literature. It's designed to comfort God's people in times of suffering and hardship. To know that in the end, God is in control is an extraordinary thing. To know that in the end, that what I experience now will not be what I experience forever is a comforting thing. To know that I will be given an eternal inheritance, possession of God's kingdom with the Son of Man is an extraordinary thing. You know, all of this brings to my mind those inspiring words. They, I'm sure, are words that you've heard, that you've read. They're perhaps some of the most inspiring words ever written. I don't want to read them for you. They're penned by the Apostle Paul, right at the end of Romans chapter 8, after a very long section. And he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amazing words. More than conquerors. That's what Daniel 7 promises. You and me. Just plain old you and me. One day God will give us possession of his kingdom for eternity. No more defeat. No more suffering. But victory. Sheer, unadulterated victory. In Christ. It's amazing, isn't it? Well, Daniel 7 is a pretty important chapter in the book of Daniel. It's a pretty important chapter in the whole Bible. It reveals the world as it truly is. It shows us how things truly are in the world. God is in control. Jesus is Lord of all things. And his people will in the end be victorious. We need to know that, don't we? We need to know that because it's only by knowing that that we will persevere in the Christian faith. That we will continue to walk solidly, firmly on that hard road, following our Saviour, the Lord, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that the picture painted here in Daniel's vision would not be lost on us. But please enable us to dwell on this picture. Enable us to see the Lord Jesus in all his glory. Inspire us to keep going.